We're going to read God's word together. We're going to read first of all from Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verse 18. And our second reading is taken from 1 John. First reading is from Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18 through to the end. Let's read God's word together. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. And then to our second reading, which 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 7 and a few verses from that chapter. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us."
The incarnation, the enfleshing of the eternal Son of God, his only begotten Son, is a wonder of all wonders. That there was something in the manger that was actually bigger than the whole creation. We saw last time that we're not expected to understand the mechanics of the incarnation, the enfleshing of God's eternal Son. We're not expected to understand it because it's beyond all human explanation and investigation. The gospel writers simply tell it as it is and say, "Look what God has done. Bow down and worship." This evening, I want to move on and ask perhaps the question that must have been then and even to this day uppermost in the minds of men and women is why? Why, oh why, would God's own eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father, why would he come into the midst, the arena of this fallen, sinful, broken, dark, and darkening world? Why would he take to himself the frailty of our flesh? Why would he do that? Why would he leave the native glory that he ever enjoyed to come into the world to be despised and rejected of men? Why, oh why, would he do that? Well, of course, we need to understand that there was nothing that natively made God do that. There was nothing internal to himself that compelled him to send his only begotten Son into the world. It wasn't as if God was lacking in anything. It wasn't as if he needed something to complete him, to fulfill him. There was nothing natively embedded in his being that made him do this. And nor should we think for one moment that there was anything external to him that compelled him to do this. There was no deserving in any of us. There was no desiring in any of us. We were men and women, boys and girls, fallen in Adam, our first head, who willfully, day after day after day, turn our backs upon the creator of the cosmos, the sustainer of our lives. We had sinned ourselves out of fellowship with God. There wasn't a grain of deserving in us that could in any way have drawn out from God the wonder of the incarnation. So how are we to understand the becoming in flesh of the Son of God? About 1,000 years ago, an Archbishop of Canterbury called Anselm wrote a wonderful little book, Why God Became Man. It's a little book, but it had a seismic impact on the Christian church. It caused the Christian church in a new way to grapple with the why of the incarnation and to realize, not for the first time, but in a new way, to realize that you cannot make sense of the incarnation of the Son of God without understanding the cross of the Son of God. But we'll come to that. Let me give you 8 reasons, looking at the clock, 8 reasons why God became man. First of all, the Son of God became man in obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. John 6, verse 38, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The incarnation was the planned purpose of God from times eternal. And in becoming flesh, God's own eternal Son was doing so in obedience to the will of his Father. Now, you need to understand something here. We're not to understand that within the holy eternal Trinity there is a hierarchy of being. That the Son natively was obedient to the Father. There is no subordinationism. No hierarchy in the Holy Trinity. But in what theologians have called the covenant of redemption, in times eternal, Father, Son, and Spirit conspired to engage in a rescue mission. And if I can use words that don't quite apply to this point, but do so generally, when the Lord said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There was a hand raised in the Holy Trinity. And the Son said, here am I. Send me. He came in obedience to the will of the Heavenly Father. That's why when we think of Jesus, we must never think of him in isolation from the Father who sent him and from the Holy Spirit who upheld him. He is always the sent one of the Father, filled and upheld by the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian Christians. Secondly, he came to reveal what God is like. In verse 18 of John chapter 1, John says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten of the Father has made him known." This is astonishing, isn't it? That the God who dwells in light unapproachable, whom no human eye can see, has made himself known in his only begotten Son. You want to know what God is like? Maybe you've drifted in here tonight. Maybe this is your first time in Smithton. Maybe you're puzzling. I wonder what God really is like. Look at Jesus, and you will see precisely what God is like. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. As Jesus lived out his life, he was living out the life of God on earth. That's why we should be always, always pondering, reading, reflecting on the four Gospels, not to the exclusion of everything else, of course, but in the earthly life of the Son of God, from womb to tomb, he is manifesting, declaring, exegeting, unfolding, placarding the heart of God. I and the Father are one. Remember Philip's words to Jesus in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and that really will be enough. If we could see the Father." And Jesus says, "Philip, have I been with you so long, and the penny hasn't yet dropped? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Behold your God." Jesus came to reveal to our eyes, to our minds, and to our hearts who God is. And then thirdly, and perhaps most obviously to so many, he came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come simply to display God. He was sent on a mission by the Heavenly Father. And it's wonderfully and beautifully encapsulated in the encounter that Jesus has with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. This tax collector, and Jesus comes to his house and he says, "Today salvation has come to this man's house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you need to know anything about Jesus Christ tonight, you need to know that. He came on a rescue mission. He came purposefully to seek after, and not just to seek after, but to save, reconcile, and restore back to God that which was lost, because that is the human condition. We are all of us by nature lost to God. We have sinned ourselves out of fellowship with God, out of the family of God. We are lost. We don't know that we're lost so often until the Holy Spirit begins to stir our hearts and we begin to be inwardly dismantled. But our condition is, by nature, we are lost and we don't know how to be found. "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed." You know those words in Jeremiah 2, "My people have committed two great sins. They've forsaken me," and you'll never believe this, They go after broken cisterns, broken water pots that can give nothing to them. And that's why the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel has such an imperishable, indelible mark in the lives of Christian believers. Jesus is being criticized by the religious authorities. This man welcomes sinners. Can you believe it? The Pharisees, the religious elite were saying, he welcomes sinners. And actually, Jesus is about to say to them, I don't welcome sinners. I've not come to welcome sinners. I've come to run after sinners. I've come to plead with sinners. I've come to die for sinners. Welcome them? Well, yes, I welcome them. But you don't understand me till you understand this. And then he gives those three parables, you'll remember. Parable of the lost coin, and the woman searches and searches and searches until she finds it. And that's the key word, until. Nothing will stop her until she finds the coin that was lost. And then there was the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one sheep's lost. 1 out of 100. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't leave the 99 in the safety and shelter of the fold, actually, whatever the gospel hymn tells you. He leaves the 99, Luke tells us, in the open country, a prey to all the wild animals, because he cannot wait to go and search after the sheep that was lost. Why did the Son of God leave the glory of heaven? Because he wanted to save lost men and women, boys and girls, from a ruined and a lost and a godless eternity. But then thirdly, we're told in the Bible that he came to rescue us from Satan's captivity. There are great words in the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which tells us that since the children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came to defeat the great enemy who held power over death. And by his coming and by his cross and resurrection, Jesus has entered the palace of death and vanquished its master. And he came to rescue us from the thraldom and the captivity of the devil, the great enemy, who seeks moment by moment our worst and our ill. And above all, the threat of death, that dark ultimate reality that we all must face, except the Savior return. And death is called the last enemy. And we should never treat death with gay abandon, but it's a defeated enemy because our Savior has vanquished it. He rose in triumph. His glorified soul was reunited with his now glorified body. O death, we defy thee, a stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. He came to vanquish the enemy and to deliver us from the fear of death. But then fifthly, he came, he tells us himself, to give us life and life in all its fullness. John 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. Now, you may be here tonight, your eyes are blinking, your heart is pounding, Your hands are moving, your feet are moving. But actually you don't have life. You have animation, but you don't have life. I've come that you might have life, because what sin does is to kill the life that God would have us to possess. Life in all its fullness. Life that is truly life. And what is that? Well, later Jesus will say, I am the life. What is this life in all its fullness? It is a life that has been united to Jesus Christ, who is the life. We don't possess life even as Christians. We possess Jesus Christ, who is the life. And he holds himself out. You know, when you read the Gospels, you can't go over the unembarrassed egoism of Jesus. He's the most egotistical man who ever walked the face of the earth. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Who on earth is this that makes all these vast claims concerning himself? I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is egoism to the nth degree, but it's the egoism of truth. And Jesus says, I'm the life. I'm the one you've been looking for all your life. You know, it's brought out beautifully. And the Gospels do this in a deeply theological way. People have this idea that the Gospels tell you the facts of Jesus, and the epistles, Paul's letters, give you the theology of Jesus. Well, that's that's really not right. The Gospels, as we've been seeing these past years, the Gospels are profound in their theology. And you see it in John 4, this encounter Jesus has with the woman at the well in Samaria at Sychar. And she's come with her water pot, and Jesus engages her in discussion and begins to speak with her about the things that ultimately matter. And then he says to her, go and call your husband. You see, for this woman, the only hope she's going to have is if she's brought into the light. Christians need to realize that. Churches need to realize that. There is no hope for churches if you hide things in the darkness, however painful you bring it to the light. And she says, well, actually, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, well, that's true. You've had five. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. What's Jesus saying? What's John saying? He's giving this beautiful picture. Jesus is saying to the woman, you've had six men in your life. I'm going to be the seventh and last man. I'm the man you've been looking for all your life, and you didn't know it. You know, the number seven has such significance in the Bible. It speaks of completeness. It's a number used in the Semitic world. They use numbers like 3 and 7 and 10. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the seventh, and you won't need any man after me, because I will give you all that your heart could ever desire in this life. I have come that you might have life. And then sixthly, he came that he might become for us a sympathetic high priest. You know, the great purpose of the high priest in the Old Testament scriptures was to represent the people before God. He wore a breastpiece, and the names of the 12 tribes were on the breastpiece, and he had two shoulder epaulets, and on each side there were the six names in it. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he carried the people of God with him. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we have a high priest who is not untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, but who's been tempted in all points such as we are. Therefore, let us come with boldness, with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because we have a high priest who wears our nature, who knows our frame, not by omniscient observation, but who knows our frame by personal experience. And he's able to help us, because he never succumbed to temptation. Sin had no landing ground in him. He is able to help us because he stood faithfully for us. And now, at the right hand of God, he represents us, carries us on his heart. And he says, I'm a sympathetic high priest, sympatheo, one who comes alongside us to share our passions. We have a passionate Savior. And you come and you say, but Lord, I'm broken and I'm weak and there's this trouble and there's this trial and there's this disappointment. And he says, let me come alongside you, and in my glorified humanity, let me help you. Let me support you, stand with you. And then seventhly, and there's something of a crescendo to these points. I wonder if you'll notice it. He came to restore the cosmos to God. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that isn't always helpfully translated. I'm not sure it's ever actually helpfully translated. Ephesians 1 verse 10, where Paul is writing to these Christians in Ephesus, and he wants them to see the panorama of the salvation of God. He wants them to see that salvation is not about simply having a personal Savior. Well, it is about that, but it's vaster than that. And so, having told them that in Christ, God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing, he then says to them, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, that a mystery in the Bible is not something that's bewildering and puzzling. A mystery is a revealed truth, something you could never arrive at by rational or even spiritual investigation, but God has made it known. And what is the mystery of his will? That the times will reach their fulfillment when Christ will bring all things into unity. Again. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, lift up your eyes. See this broken, fractured world. God sent his Son to make the cosmos whole. One day he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. He's not going to obliterate this creation. Grace does not destroy nature. It refines, purifies, and sanctifies nature. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, eradicated of sin. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, he's going to bring it back to the Father and say, Father, here it is, restored and complete. That's what the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is about. It's about the restoration of the cosmos. And every conversion is another little way of progress on the road to the repristinating of the whole creation. And when every enemy has been subdued and brought under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15, 28, Jesus will bring it all to his Father, and God will be all in all. There won't be a discordant note in the cosmos. because God will have cast the wicked into hell. And Jesus Christ came into the world to effect a new heavens and a new earth. But finally, and actually climactically, you think, well, what can be more climactic than that? The ultimate purpose of the incarnation is not your salvation or mine. And it's not the renewing and repristinating of the cosmos. The ultimate purpose of the incarnation, of the becoming in flesh of the Son of God, is the Father's will to make his Son the firstborn of many creatures. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that, now here's the big thing, to conform to the image of his Son, so he saves, he sanctifies, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Bethlehem is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Bethlehem is the first step, if I can put it like this, it's the first step on the road to the Father's ultimate purpose, which is to glorify his Son in the new heavens and the new earth. When you wake up tomorrow morning and you've got the Monday morning blues, remind yourself of this. I'm part of the eternal purpose of God to make his Son the firstborn among many brothers, to exalt his Son, to give him a family. He didn't need a family, but the Heavenly Father had a purpose. And that purpose will be finally and fully realized, not when the last of the elect are gathered in, but when the Son beholds the perfection of his bride, says, here am I and the children God has given me. And the Heavenly Father says, it is finished. You are now the firstborn, the highest one, the supreme one, among many brothers and sisters. That's what the stable in Bethlehem is about. So we'll sing in a few moments that great hymn, Child in the Manger. And one of the lines has, outcast and stranger, Lord of all. It's a wonderful juxtaposition. So let me simply ask you as we close, is he still to you an outcast and a stranger? Or have you come to him and embraced him as Lord of all? The Bible is God's word. A word that he has purposed with a specific intention to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible wasn't crucified for you, but it tells you of the one who was. Go to him. Go to him. This man welcomes sinners. And when you come, you discover this. My, I didn't know that he not only welcomes me, he's been running after me every day of my existence since my mother conceived me with my father in her womb. That's the God of the Incarnation. Amen.